Now, all that being said, switch gears with me, if you will. This week was looking on the internet at one of the films nominated in the Academy Awards for Best Picture, just trying to look at it. And then there was a little link in the midst of that to the highest grossing films all throughout history, which I got intrigued by. And so I went back and looked at some of them, what they were. So way back in 1939, the highest grossing film was Gone with the Wind. In 1965, it was The Sound of Music. In 1997, it was Titanic. In 2009, it was Avatar. In 2017, it was Star Wars, The Last Jedi. By the way, there was an added on to that, that Star Wars has grossed more money than all of the nominated films for Best Picture put together, which is interesting. But the interesting thing that struck me was that these are epic stories, all of them, that tend to, that's why we go, and go more than once to some of them. Magnificent in scale, most of these kinds of stories. And it appears, it seems to me, that we are wired for the big story. So this year, as we get into Lent, that's what we're going to be talking about. We're entitling this From Exodus to Easter, but it really has to do with the idea of how you and I find our place in the large, grand story of God's salvation. And when we look back at the Old Testament, usually we think of the big story being Exodus. When we look at the New Testament, the big story, of course, is Jesus. Those two are not separate. In fact, Jesus spent an awful lot of time drawing from Israel's history around the Exodus to proclaim who he was and that he was the fulfillment, ultimately, of that salvation. So it's intriguing to me as a way of looking both backwards and forwards to what God might be calling of us to do in our time and day and age. But it seems to me like the big story always starts in a common place with rather ordinary and unknown people, and it's true for our story we're looking at today from Exodus chapter 1. Most people think that Exodus begins with Moses, but it does not, but with these two midwives. So let me pause and pray, and then we'll read this. Lord, we ask once again for your Spirit's presence with us as we look at your word. Help us to receive it. And Lord, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help it to find deep lodging in us so that we could respond to you and be part of your story. And all this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Exodus chapter 1, listen for God's word to you. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase and, in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses for Pharaoh, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing their task on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in the task that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live." And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the Israelites in Egypt were scared. and so were the Egyptians. This immigrant people, the Israelites, the Hebrew people, had grown at an alarming rate. And the new Pharaoh, who did not remember Joseph or remember what Joseph and Joseph's God did for the sake of Egypt, he only sees that they are too many, that they've become a threat. The narrator of this story moves quickly to inform us that the Egyptians dealt shrewdly with them, with the Israelites, setting taskmasters over them, oppressing them with hard labor. Thus, part of what you learned today about the Seder Supper. Thus, that meal that includes these symbolic different pieces to it, and this one is a remembering of the hard labor, the bricks and the mortar that the people of Israel had to put together. Amazingly, perhaps ironically, in the midst of all of this, the Israelites increase in number even though their burdens get heavier. And as the Israelites continue to grow in number, so does the determination of their oppressors. So the Egyptians become ruthless. And just in case we didn't catch that word, it says it again in the next sentence, they were ruthless in the task that they imposed upon the Israelites. And then Pharaoh takes it even a step further and hatches a plan to have the newborn males killed. It is a form of genocide. And so he summons these two Israelite midwives to help him with what he proposes. Now let's pause right there for just a moment, just so that you and I can recognize that the big story of God's salvation begins in a place of terror. There is fear, there is anxiety, there is oppression, there is forced labor. The odds are stacked badly against the God's people. One of the things that I believe that we have to come to terms with is one of the challenges of entering into God's salvation story is how we will deal with fear. There's a story that I heard a long time ago that I've always liked. It's about a young girl, and there was a terrible thunderstorm. It was at night, and so she went running into her parents' bedroom and asked if she could sleep with them. They felt like she was getting too old for that now, and so went on to explain to her that she was too old and that the thunderstorm was almost over and so on and so forth. She wasn't quite satisfied with what the answer was, so she went over by her mom's side and just whispered in her ear, "Would you just come sleep with me?" To which her mom replied, "Well, you're getting a little too old, and besides that, I have to sleep with Dad." To which the little girl turned around and said, "Well, the big sissy." What are your greatest fears, right? There are thousands of things. Mammograms and prostate tests and MRIs and cancer. Our children's future and their present. What will happen with our retirement funds, our job security? What will happen to the price of oil for us here? We fear not getting the job we really want or the lover we really desire, and if we have them, we fear their loss. There are bullies in our schools and a lot of other places in our culture as well. We fear being rejected by our friends or not being accepted into the social group we desire to be with. If you're younger, you fear those tests that comes up with the grades that are there so that you can get into the right, so you can get the right grades on your test so that you can get into the right college that you think you want to go to, and on it goes. We fear that life will end up meaningless. We fear failure and crime and the loss of the ones that we love, and we haven't even talked about terrorism and people who are coming into schools with guns. There's a Chapman University survey that comes out every year that does a survey of the fears, the greatest fears of people in America, and the number one fear for 2017, they publish this every year in October, was corrupt government officials. What do you fear most? In the face of fears, both real and imagined, the Bible tells of people who face their fear and live their life in uncommon and courageous ways. To that end, I want you to meet and know, at least to some extent, Shipra and Pua. They are simply midwives of Hebrew people. We don't know that much about them. We know that they were busy, right? They were delivering lots of babies. We know that they are slaves. They wouldn't have gotten to be outside of the oppression that was going on with their people. We know that they have no children of their own. That's part of what we imply by what the scripture is saying. And they are trafficking in a place of probably their own longings, hoping at some point in time to have a family. And we know their names, which are interesting in and of themselves, in that they don't really tell us much. They're not even proper names, if you will. Pua means girl. Shipra means fair one. They're not like what we're used to hearing in the Old Testament. It's not like Sarai, who becomes Sarah, or Hannah, whose name has deep meaning in terms of what's about to happen with the birth of Samuel. It's not like Abram, who becomes Abraham, or Jacob, who becomes Israel. These are just ordinary, plain things. Like that name of Pua is this girl. That's the girl. That's the fair one. They're ordinary and they're plain. What sets them apart, what the scriptures call us to, is the fact that they feared God. They feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. As the story goes on later on, you are aware, they were summoned back to Pharaoh. Can you imagine how intimidating that was? I assume that they are shuffled into his throne room, whatever that looked like for Pharaoh, and they are called on the carpet. And even there, they have the moxie to say something like, well, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. And Pharaoh seems to buy that. But they feared God more than Pharaoh. Oswald Chambers says, if you fear God, you will fear nothing else. If you do not fear God, you will fear everything else. That sounds awkward to us. We're not used to using the phrase, the fear of God, although most of us know that it is deeply embedded in the scriptures. And most of the time when it's used in a more positive way. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, for instance. Or serve God with fear and rejoice with trembling. Or even in the New Testament, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And in the book of Hebrews, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What does it mean to fear God? I looked up the definition of fear and found this actually quite helpful. There are two definitions that are listed, at least in my dictionary. The first is this: fear is an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger. The second one, though, is this: to show devoted deference, honor, reverence, profound adoring, and respect. I'm guessing that most people would say that we fear God as a result of God's wrath or judgment. But we should never mistake the tactics of Pharaoh with the tactics of God. There is no coercion, no manipulation, no desire to harm, no fear in God's character, all of which is in Pharaoh. When you look carefully at the scriptures, it's the confrontation with God's goodness and his overwhelming love that awakens a deep discomfort in people and reverence and awe and, if you will, a healthy fear. I wonder if we've lost that some. Jesus is our buddy and our friend. Jesus is also God. To fear God. We've heard this before, and we particularly aware of it this time of year because one of our favorite hymns to sing during Lent goes like this: love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, everything. And there's lots of different examples of this in the scripture where God is terrible in God's goodness. So like the story of Isaiah when he's in the temple, this is Isaiah 6, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. What's the first thing that he does in response to that? He says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And there are stories in the New Testament that are really similar to this. I like the story of Peter in particular, where he's been fishing all night and they haven't caught a thing. And then Jesus sort of invites himself to use their boat. And they go out into the deep water. Remember, it's the middle of the day. And Jesus says, throw your nets over the side. And Peter, the fisherman, I'm sure, is saying, this guy knows nothing about fishing. But as soon as the nets hit the water, they are filled with fish to the point that they are about to swamp the boats, and there is a moment of recognition where Peter falls on his knee and he says, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And there's that story about the disciples when they are in the midst of the storm and they are really afraid because the storm is so high, and Jesus comes out and says, "Peace, be still," and everything calms immediately, and it says that they are more afraid. The fear of God. C.S. Lewis, I think, had a really profound understanding of this that he tried to convey even to children in his Chronicles of Narnia, where, if you're familiar with this, you know that Aslan, the Christ figure in the stories, is a lion, and the question that's always coming up into that, is he quite safe? To which the answer is always, of course he's not safe, but he is good. I wonder how we would assess ourselves and our own dealing with anxieties and fears that are ever present in our world today, and the fear of God in the mix of all that. Do you wonder how Shiphrah and Puah were able to stand up to and against Pharaoh? Well, it seems to me that at least a part of what it means to fear God involves a profound level of trust. They seem to trust in the terrible goodness of God. Regardless of what Pharaoh is threatening of them, there is something beyond that that they are looking to, a king greater than Pharaoh that they are willing to trust, who is so good that they can stand up to a Pharaoh who is so bad and say that this is not going to be the final outcome for us or for our people, before they really know what's going to happen. So I ask you today, how is your level of trust in the goodness of God? Especially when you are in the midst of disappointments or disillusionments, or you are facing some profound sickness that you never expected, or some evil that you've become aware of, or there's some overwhelming sign of circumstance that you never anticipated that you are dealing with. Do you still trust in the goodness of God? One of the reasons that I wanted you to hear this part of the story when Jesus is with Nicodemus, the John 3 passage that we are so familiar with, is because, you remember, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. There's a reason for that, I'm sure. There are undoubtedly fears and anxieties that he has in coming to talk to Jesus. And we, while the text never says exactly what he's afraid of, we can make some pretty educated guesses about this. He is a Pharisee. And you know that the Pharisees had something going on, that they were out for Jesus. And yet, Nicodemus is incredibly curious. But he has to be aware of the danger he's putting himself in with his peers, which might just mean something about the suffering of the loss of his own reputation, or consequences that will come to him if he is seen with Jesus, and greater still consequences if he chooses to follow Jesus. And Jesus is essentially at the end of this conversation saying, Nicodemus, come out into the light. Come out and be exposed to the light, both inside and outside. Come out into the light and trust that it will be good. Fred Craddock, in his commentary, talks about how we as people are so often like this, that we are afraid to step fully into the light. It's not a very flattering comparison, but he uses the comparison that if you go into an old home or one that isn't kept very well and you turn on the light, what you will see are all the roaches scurry. And he says, how come it is that when the light comes on for us, sometimes we scurry to the darkness? Most of us will never have to stand in front of or against a king or a president or a ruler, but all of us probably at one point in time are going to have to stand in front of, or maybe sometimes even against, our friends or our family, the people that we work with, our social groups that we're in. So deep are our needs of acceptance and belonging, so great is the temptation to try to impress and to please those that we care about. There's a wonderful and incredibly wise statement from Dumbledore in the Harry Potter series that I've always liked. He was talking to Harry Potter and his friends, and he says at one point in time, it takes a great deal of courage to stand up to your enemy. It takes a great deal more courage to stand up to your friends. If you fear God, you will fear nothing else. If you do not fear God, you will fear everything else. Are you willing to place your complete trust in God who is good? The second assessment that I think we can take is just, I don't know if you ever do this or not, but to simply assess the motivation behind your actions. Sometimes it's a little bit harder thing to realize, but if you're aware of it, you begin to discover it. But John Claypool, at the very end of his life, actually wrote that he'd come down to saying that there were basically only two realities, fear and love. He said, if it's true that love has the power to cast out fear, which is what we actually started our service today from 1 John 4, he said, it's equally true that fear has the power to cast out love. I am never less loving than when I am afraid. Fear turns all of us, he said, into egocentric monsters, able to think hardly anything of anything but ourselves, and prone to all kinds of destructive behaviors or complete indifference to the people around us. Fear, he says, is the great unmasking of the highest and best in human beings. Have you ever paid attention to your motives for what actions you take? I don't know if Shipron and Puah felt really paid a whole lot of attention to it, but I can't help but believe that part of the reason why they were able to stand up to Pharaoh was because they loved the children that were being born, those babies, and their people more. More than they were afraid, they loved. Some years ago, there was a young couple that was part of our fellowship here, and they had a baby who had, he was born with this very rare and life-threatening problem. In fact, it was so rare that there was only about 130 other cases in the whole world that they were aware of. But they went through this frightening and rather horrendous 6 months to a year of back and forth seeing different doctors and different surgeries and different hospitals and ICU rooms, and on it went. In the midst of this, somewhere along the way, the mother had told me the story. She'd gone home one day, and there was this blessed few moments where nobody else was there, and she just started crying. She could not stop herself. And then she found herself just shouting, I can't control this. I can't control this. I cannot control this. And then in a moment of clarity, which she later called a God moment, she said, I realized that I was so afraid of him dying that I couldn't enjoy him living. And she said, that was my moment to surrender, that I needed to leave my baby into God's hands and to trust that God was good no matter what happened. There's a truth in that for all of us. Sometimes we're so afraid of what we might lose that we never really live. Sometimes we're so afraid of the other person, whoever that might be, that we never really love. Sometimes we're so afraid that we never take a risk. But if you fear God, you will fear nothing else. If you do not fear God, you will fear everything else. A little postscript. I wonder if Shipra and Puah had any idea of the scope of both their trust and their actions. You know, think about it for a moment. Without them, there would have been no Moses. Without them, there would have been no freedom from Pharaoh. Without them, there would have been no Exodus. And yes, God could have used something, someone else in some different way, but he chose to use them. These plain, ordinary midwives to launch the epic story of God's salvation. It was the first step to freedom, confronting what they feared. It's the same for us. If you fear God, you will fear nothing else. If you do not fear God, you will fear everything else. So what will you choose? Amen.